Standing and take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1. I've selected a number of verses in chapters 1 and 2 to give you somewhat of a flavor for this unique book. One way or another, I guess, every book of found in the Bible is unique and there placed there by the Spirit of God for our edification, and this certainly is included. Judges 1, beginning with verse 1 through 7, listen carefully to God's inerrant word. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with them. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Notice verses 29 through 32. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Ephik or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among them, or among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, but they did not drive them out. Let's stop right there. I wanted you to get a picture of that same expression repeated in the book of Judges. It's a major problem for them. Turn to chapter 2. Look at the first three verses. "Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.'" Move down to verse 13. "They abandoned the Lord," speaking of Israel now, "they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and depress them. May the reading of Scripture be edifying to each one of us this evening. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to a brand new book of the Bible, having left Job this morning. And this is a most challenging book. There are issues in this book. There are certain occurrences, things that happen that cause us to blush, cause us to be ashamed. And we marvel at the wickedness of man. We marvel at the fickleness of the human heart. We marvel at your grace and your long-suffering and your patience toward your people. Teach us, Lord, from this brief series. We're going to spend some time Sunday evenings looking at different aspects of this book. May we be humbled by it. May we see how this book relates to the culture that we're in, to a nation that has turned its back on God, to a nation that daily sheds the blood of the innocent babies in this country. Oh, Father in God, we pray that you would turn your church back to you, that you might be merciful and gracious, that you might grant us the blessings of your Spirit and your Word again, that the people of God, not just those in the Reformed Church, but beyond, might come to a clearer understanding of your will, a greater hunger and desire for your Word, and then a greater faithfulness to spread, to preach, to proclaim the gospel within this nation and beyond. Help us, Father. Help me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of weeks ago, I was given directions to a particular doctor, and I'd never been to his office before, never met this man. And the directions were pretty good, except for a couple of details. But it's just one little detail, one little turn, and the area where I was driving to was just, the traffic was unbelievable. And then it seemed like the signal lights, you'd sit there for 5 minutes at every red light that you come to. And I'm looking at my watch and I'm getting later and later. I call the office. They tell me about where I should go. But the guy named, I don't know if you ever had this experience, they name about 6 streets for you. Yeah, go right here, go left there, go here, you know. And you're driving. And I don't have that kind of a mind that, oh, okay, I've got it. 7 streets later, I picked up about 3 of them, turned around, still couldn't find it. It was a frustrating experience. So when I got home, I said, okay, that's enough. I broke down and I bought a GPS. I've used some other people's and I thought, wow, this is really nice. It's really handy if you don't know where you are. And it stands for Global Positioning System. Well, we're going to take a GPS view of the book of Judges this evening, get the big picture, let's say, of the book. A chapter, I guess, would be a map of the area that you're driving in on your GPS on the screen. The verses would be individual streets that you need to drive down. We're going to drive down some of those individual streets this evening. And the voice, ours has a nice, I don't know, I haven't played with it that much to know if there's different kinds of voices. Probably are, but there's just this nice lady's voice on it. Well, the GPS voice this evening is my voice. Okay? And what's the goal? Where are we going? You know, what did you program in? Well, why are you here? What do you want to get out of this? What do you want to take home with you? You really need to ask that question before you come and pray and prepare your heart and be ready and focused so that you can, in fact, take something home with you. You see, the ultimate goal is conformity to the image of Christ. Every time I hear the Word of God, it ought to have that impact in my life Now, turning me away from sin and turning me unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because I desire to be like Him. And His Word is given to us, yes, even the book of Judges. And I don't know when the last time was you read Judges, but there are some strange and difficult passages in this book. We're not going to look at all of them, just some of them together. But they are meant to edify us. They are meant to teach us and to warn us and ultimately to drive us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So this evening we're going to get a GPS view of Judges. What is its content and major themes? Where does it fit in the flow of redemptive history? What is God saying to us from this book, Judges? So point number one, what is Judges' historical theological context? You see this book, the GPS, it's a satellite up above Earth, and take a picture of anything it wants. Well, we're taking a picture of this one book out of the 66 books of the Bible, which can be very overwhelming to us, and we're looking at this one book. Well, the big historical theological picture, the big one of Earth, the GPS view of Earth, would be something like this. In Genesis 3:15, we see the promise that the serpent's head is going to be crushed by that one to come, by the Messiah who would come. Ultimately, the seed of the woman would crush the head of that serpent. Turn over to John chapter 19. And we're, this kind of a study, we're going to be all over the map, no pun intended. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture. Jesus is hanging on the cross here. And he said this to fulfill the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures. He said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He proclaimed his victory over Satan, you see. He came, and on that cross is where he ultimately crushed the head of Satan and brought him under judgment. And in time and history, we're part of the mopping up operation as the gospel goes forth. Guess what? The evil one who dwells in darkness, you see, the darkness recedes as the gospel goes forth. Now, there are skirmishes. There are battles. But as the gospel is established in a culture, it does marvelous things, not only in the hearts of people, but it impacts the culture as well. It's sad because in America today, we're seeing the light in many areas recede as it's being replaced by, a happy, clappy stuff. Churches that don't really preach the Word of God, that like to have a good time, that want it to appear as if we're going to a concert or something, that have our Starbucks coffee there ready to take a sip from so I can enjoy myself. Well, Jesus came and he did win that victory, and we now look for his return in judgment. See, this is the big picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. I love that passage. I picture that in my mind's eye. All of these angels, I don't know, the flaming fire, where that comes from, what that means, I don't know exactly, but I know it's going to be something to behold, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And that's us, along with all brothers and sisters in all of history, will be gathered together unto our Lord, and we will meet him in the air. That's the big picture, okay? well, let's get another satellite photo. And this one is of Moses and Joshua. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And I can already see by my notes and the time that I can't have us look up all these passages, but I'm going to refer you to them. Deuteronomy is a covenanting sermon by Moses himself preparing the people of God to enter the promised land. But first of all, he's concerned about their relationship with the Lord, you see. So he reiterates a number of portions of the law of God, preparing them to cross that Jordan River into the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11, talks about preparation for that land. In Deuteronomy 16, 18, and 19, there is appointment of judges. Interesting passage there. And these judges are those who would sit in a courtroom setting and they would judge between people, you see. They would bring justice. These are different judges than the kinds of judges that you read about in the book of Judges, because they are more like political rulers, and they are bringing the people back to God and also defending the people in battle against their enemies. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15, we read about the preparation for a king, which is interesting when you read in the life of Samuel in 1 Samuel and about the people desiring a king, and Samuel was grieved over that. And yet in Deuteronomy, God has no problem with a king, but he has a problem with a humanistic king, the man-centered king, the king that rejects God as king and tries to rule over the people, i.e. we have Saul. God rejected Saul, and ultimately he brings his own king, David, unto the throne. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy speaks of Levitical priests and the priesthood. And then in Deuteronomy 30, there is a prophecy, verses 1 to 9, that speak of God returning to his people and bringing them covenant blessings even after they have turned away from him. He doesn't turn away from them. He brings them back. He said, you will leave me and I will bring you back into a place of blessing. It's a prophecy. And then in the book of Judges, we see that prophecy taking place repeatedly through the 12 judges that we see in that book. And so we come to Joshua's conquest. Moses goes to be with the Lord. Joshua, you see, had been preparing for many years to take the leadership of Israel. And you go to the book of Joshua and you read about his conquests. And no man, God promised, no man will stand before you, Joshua. We come to the end of his life, and literally that was true. No one could stand before Joshua and the people of God. Turn to Joshua 23. Joshua 23, and this is a great passage to underline, I think, in your Bible. Don't use the wrong marker or you won't be able to read the back side of the page. Joshua 23, 8 and following, he says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn your back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And then notice what he says to them. He underlines it by showing them the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Not one promise of God to the people of God failed. He fulfilled his word entirely to them. And they're set up. They don't all have their portions of the land yet. Joshua is an old man. He is going to die, and the elders under Joshua are going to die as well. And now it's up to what? The next generation. You see, we have a number of children in the room. Kids, you're the next generation. And your moms and dads, we're not going to live forever. Some point in time, you're going to grow up and you're going to be big. And then you're going to be teaching your kids the Bible. And you're going to be taking your kids to church. And you're going to tell them the gospel. You see? And that's going to be your responsibility. It's your parents' responsibility right now. And one of the greatest failures as you move into the book of Judges is what I'm talking about right now. They didn't pass the faith on to their children. And that's the greatest hope and the greatest joy of every parent is to see his or her child or children walking in the Lord, growing in the Lord, going on in the Lord, and when they leave the house, they continue to worship and serve as they were raised to do. That's one of the greatest blessings that a dad and a mom can know. And so Joshua here warns them and blesses them. Now it's interesting, as we look at the context here of Judges, remember I'm giving you still the bigger view. Before we jump into the book itself, there's a woman by the name of Ruth. And we're all familiar with Ruth. We see Ruth lived during the time of the judges. The very first verse in the book of Ruth mentions that. She lived during the time that the judges ruled. And what we see in the midst of all this catastrophe and judgment of the Lord, we see the grace of God upon this foreign woman, upon this pagan woman, and he draws her to a foreign country. He draws her to himself. She comes to know and love the Lord God. And ultimately, through Ruth and Boaz, he is preparing this line where ultimately the Messiah will come. And so it's a black picture. Oftentimes the book of Judges is, it can be a real downer if you just look at what the people are doing. But in the midst of it all, God is sovereignly orchestrating the whole thing. And why am I underlining this? Well, look at our nation. Look at what's happened just in the last few years. From a political standpoint and from an economic standpoint, we are in deep trouble. From a moral standpoint, we are in even worse trouble. We're not where we were 5 years, 10 years ago. You see, we're not here. Sin takes you down, and it keeps dragging you down, down, down. And we know that. We watch the news at night, and we shake our heads and say, Lord, where are we going? Well, we are, in essence, in the book of Judges right now. But God is sovereignly working his will, and he looks to his people to look to him and to trust him and to be faithful to his word and to his gospel. And he's called us out that we might be faithful. And brothers and sisters, the book of Judges is about what happens when a people are not faithful. How does God respond and so on? Well, I get excited when I get into a new book. There's so much here, and I say more than I have in my notes. And I'm blowing all this time here. But follow along with me. We come to Joshua's death around 1400 BC, and these are rounded off numbers, okay? And in between Joshua's death and Samuel's death, which is about 1050 BC, we have approximately the history of the judges. About 350 years fits in there. Remember, I'm rounding that off. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. You know, I just mentioned that, didn't I? Who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's amazing when you think about that. So Joshua had been faithful. The generation with Joshua had been faithful. God had blessed them incredibly. He brought them into this land. He fulfilled his promises. They could have continued until they had subjugated every wicked person in the land. But as we began to read tonight in Judges, there were victories. But then remember that phrase I repeated? And they did not drive out. It's interesting to me also that by a note of application here, Samuel led the people of God in victory. You move all the way to the last of the judges. Many believe Samuel was the last of the judges. And he led the people of God in victory, but he was not like Samson. He was not like some of the others, like Jephthah. He was not a warrior, but how did Samuel lead them to victory? He did so by the word and prayer. Time doesn't allow tonight, but look at 1 Samuel 7, 5 through 15. And you see that's exactly what Samuel did. He brought the people of God before the Lord, and the Lord overcame their enemies. I gave you, I hope you have a couple sheets of paper. You should have one that has on the top Jensen's survey of the Old Testament. There's a couple of different pictures on it, divided into two parts. And then you should have another one, which is essentially an outline of the book of Judges. It comes out of the older Geneva Study Bible. I just want you to notice some things. Here's the big picture again. Here's the overview now. Here's a map that shows you the whole book of Judges. Notice how it begins. God, in the beginning of the book, says to them, I've given the land to you. Now, did they have it in their hands? Well, they were sitting on it, but there were enemies sitting on it as well. So I've given you the land, but by faith, you need to take your sword and your bow, and you need to eliminate the enemies that my judgment is upon. That's what he said to them. If you have the faith, if you'll trust in me, I will continue to help you overcome your enemies in the land. He says the same thing to us today. Our enemies are spiritual enemies that hate us. And we are in a spiritual warfare. And we ought to be using prayer and the word of God. And we ought to be wearing that armor that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. And oftentimes the church backs away and actually says, well, I want to be friendly with the world. We want a lot of people here, and so we'll water down the message and eliminate the conflict. But we're not to do that. That's what they did, and that expression did not drive out was the experience of the tribes there remaining who did not have their inheritance. We notice in various tribes in conquest. Chapter 1, we have successes and failures there. And then God's judgment. You notice 1C in your outline there, the first five verses, the angel of the Lord comes to them and he speaks to them. And he tells them how he would care for them and take care of them, but they had turned away from him. And so they were grieved there and they repented. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 16, we have the cycles of the judges. There were 12 judges, 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. Some of the judges, there were 2 and 3 chapters when you read about their life and their work. And some of the judges, it was just one verse. 6 major, 6 minor judges. Right in the midst of that, you see 6 and 7, Tola and Jair. Right somewhere in there is where Ruth met Boaz and they married, and God is doing his work, you see, of ultimately, through that line, raising up the Messiah to save his people. Now it's interesting because in Roman numeral 3, you see where it says 2 grievous sins. And we have chapters 17 to 21. In history, these chapters were actually at the very beginning of the book. That's when they actually occurred. They mention that there's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's repeated in those chapters. Judges are not mentioned in those chapters because the judges begin to be raised up after we see those awful, awful events of the Danites and idolatry and civil war, Israel against Benjamin, almost wiped out one of the tribes of Israel. You see, it's a picture of evil unrestrained. There's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We saw a little of that, a week or so ago over in Great Britain. Mobs breaking out, and all of a sudden people are just going nuts. And if we did not have police and leadership to restrain evil within the land, we would see much more of that. God is certainly merciful to us here. And so that's the big picture. Look at the other picture. You see the map on the right, just so you get kind of an idea. Northeast here of your map, the northeast corner, is where we would find modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. There are listed here on this map the enemies that are dwelling in Canaan. There are 12 names listed there. Can you find all of them? Kids, if you're looking at it, go ahead. You start counting all of those names. The Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Hittites, the Philistines, etc. There are 12 names there. As we move through this book, the Kishon River, Mount Tabor, and Mount Carmel are significant. And so I put those there so that you would just have this map with you. When we open up a certain passage, you can look at the map and you can kind of a feel as to where this is taking place in Israel. You see Jerusalem there, kind of in the middle, in the bottom third of that map, right next to the big word Jebusites. Notice the timeline or the dates of the judges to the left there. Right to the very left of that box in the very middle, Othniel, we just have the death of Joshua at about 1400 BC. Notice in the bottom left corner of your diagram, we have the tribe of Dan migrated, and you see the date there, and the tribe of Benjamin nearly destroyed. Those are chapters 17 to 21, and in history, on a timeline, that's where they are to be placed, prior to most of the judges, actually all of the judges. Notice the little boxes where it says Eli and Samuel. They were the last of the judges running parallel with other judges in Israel, although the way our Bible presents it, it doesn't seem that they're overlapping. We read Judges, and we think it goes on, and then there's Eli, and then there's Samuel, and so on. But there's actually an overlapping in history. Just take time, look at these diagrams, keep them with you, and you'll be looking at them again as we jump into the book itself. And so what are the main themes of Judges? When I start a book, I like to see the big picture. I like to know what the major themes in the story are. What is the author doing here? What does he want us to know? Are there main themes, and then are there minor ideas, nuggets of wisdom and insights for us as we get into each individual passage? Well, first of all, the first theme is that God, Yahweh here, is the faithful covenant Lord. The angel of the Lord says that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He is the faithful redeemer, provider, protector. He's faithful to the terms of the covenant. He disciplines his people. He draws them back after they sin. We see that in the book of Judges. And I ask you this, what about God today? Is God any different today? And I hope you say, well, no, God's immutable. God doesn't change. And so God is still the faithful covenant God. He doesn't draw back. He doesn't reject his people. He comes to us. He disciplines us. He brings us back to himself. He draws us to the cross by his Spirit and word. We come to that place of repentance, and repentance is really a lifestyle for the Christian. We ought to be daily turning away from our sin as the Spirit reveals it to us. God is faithful. He began a work, he says, and I will complete that work in each and every one of you. In contrast, a second theme in Judges is this. Israel was prone to turn away from the Lord. Israel was prone to turn away from the Lord. Chapters 3 through 16, we see those 12 judges, and then 17 to 21 are two major illustrations. And you might look at those. Do we see any of these things taking place in our culture, in our society today, that are taking place in the book of Judges? These things are repeated. Look at chapter 2, 11 and 12. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Repeatedly turning away from the Lord. It's interesting, it makes me think of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. What do we sing? It's a favorite hymn for many of us. The third verse says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, and kids, a fetter is like a rope or something, something that will hold you back from going in the wrong direction. Lord, grab hold of me and restrain me. I have a tendency to go in the wrong direction and do the wrong things. Tie me up if you need to, Lord. Bind my wandering heart to thee. That's what needs to be fettered. That's what needs to be softened and changed and focused on the Lord. Constant is the heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Now, that is going to be the study of the women's Bible study in a few weeks when we're back from vacation. It's on keeping the heart. Because, brothers and sisters, that's where you and I either win the victory or we lose it. Over sin. Over habits that want to undo us. It's always begun in the heart. And Israel was prone to turn away from the Lord. Thirdly, these two themes are illustrated in similar reoccurring cycles under the judges. You see these themes again and again. God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness, their heart turning away from the Lord. Here's the cycle. Here's what it looks like. They deserted the Lord and went after the false gods and intermarried with the peoples around them. They went into sin. They sinned against the Lord. Secondly, they were disciplined by the Lord and they suffered. But this is a discipline of love, you see. They suffered. Thirdly, they would cry out to the Lord and they would repent of their sins. They would turn away from their wickedness, their waywardness. Fourthly, you see in Judges, they would be delivered by the Lord. He would send a judge and bring blessing and peace. When the judge died, the cycle would what? Sadly enough, it would begin all over again. Now, what does this demonstrate? Well, this repeated cycle demonstrates Israel's and our need for godly leadership. And the first godly leader that we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got some verses here in the last chapters of the book, 17 through 21, mentioned four times. Every man, there's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, no king, no leadership. And the first thing we ought to think about is that we need Jesus Christ, the perfect ruler, to rule over us. See, that's where we start. We should always start there. It's never going to happen first on the horizontal level, brothers and sisters. My relationship with Christ impacts my relationship with you. My relationship on the horizontal with my wife and my children and so on. My relationship with Jesus is the pivot point, is the key to a godly relationship on the horizontal. And oftentimes people want to fix the horizontal and they keep forgetting the vertical. And I keep talking to Christians about the vertical and your walk with Jesus Christ and your time of prayer and your reading of the Scriptures and your meditation and so on and what the condition of your heart is in your relationship with God. Then you'll see the horizontal change when you look to Jesus who is Lord and you submit to Him as Lord. Secondly, this book shows us, this repeated cycle shows us our need for godly leaders. We need to pray that God would raise up leaders. We need godly leaders in the households of this church, in the households of this nation. That is, along with godly preachers, that is the most important thing that we need. Godly men. Men who will lead. Men who will lead their family in prayer. Men who will open the Scriptures with their family. Men who will talk to individual children and have a relationship to them and relate to them in the Lord and talk to them about the gospel and love them. And men who will be an example to that family. We need godly men in the church. You want to know the main reason why church plants take so long? You might say, well, money or people and or a building. Well, it's almost true over in Oahu. We've been looking for a building for 3 years now. But no, that's not the reason. The reason is leadership. Godly leadership, the need for godly men to lead in the church. And then we need godly men in the state, and I won't get off into that right now. You know as well as I do how important that is. A final question. I'm just going to touch it for a second. I see the time. And it's this. What is Judges' place in redemptive history? In other words, what does it say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ? We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Does Judges say anything about Jesus? Well, who is the angel of the Lord? See, it says something about Jesus. And it says something about Jesus through the Spirit-anointed Judges, you see. We looked at the larger catechism question this morning on the office of priest. And the larger catechism has much to say about the office of king. I'll have to bring that out another time with you. But that would be good for you to look up and think about as you learn about the judges in this book. Many exhortations. I'm going to end with two as we conclude. One principle that you see repeatedly, you see it throughout the Bible. We saw it in the book of Job. It was mentioned many times. But the principle is the sowing and reaping principle. For Israel, greater sin resulted in what? Greater servitude. And it's interesting that the only way this sin cycle of sin can be broken is by the grace of God, by the mercies of God through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that if you total the years of servitude in the book of Judges, you come up with 111 years. If you total the amount of years of peaceful independence, you come up with 319 years. And it is the second principle I wanted to underline for you, and it's the principle of grace. Where sin increased, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that's our hope right there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the gospel. That is what we cling to. That is how we encourage our hearts. But brothers and sisters, we can't just encourage ourselves and then hold our faith to ourselves. This world has got to hear about it. This nation must hear the gospel. And if they reject it, they reject it. But we must not be those who are unfaithful to being involved in the gospel ministry and getting that word out. Remember, Ruth, right in the midst of Judges, this pagan lady was raised up along with Boaz to be what? To be in that line of the Messiah himself. Who knows what God is doing in our midst, in our nation, right now, that future generations will see and will praise Him for and give thanks. But we need to, the older ones here, the adults here, we need to be faithful right now to the calling that God has given to each of us. Let's pray. Father and God, many words. And help us now, as we have looked at the big picture, to now go down to some of the individual streets and see that goal fulfilled, becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. Bless us, Lord. As we study, as we wrestle with these texts, they seem pretty foreign to us right now, but I pray that you'd give me wisdom and skill to present the messages that would be most edifying here, that would encourage us, that would admonish us to holy living and to faithfulness. Lord, we know that we can't be faithful in our own strength. Our hearts are prone to wander. And so, again, we come to you seeking the power of Christ by your Spirit, praying that He would rule in our hearts this week, that we would gain the victory, first of all, in our thoughts, in our affections, in our imaginations, Lord, in our pondering. That we would continually give our hearts over to you, and that you would put your word there, and that you would cause good works to flow in and through our lives. Make us a blessing, Lord, in our homes. Make us a blessing where we live, where we work. In Jesus' name, amen.